On January 14th, 1777, George Washington was the commander of the Continental Army. Gunpowder was almost non-existent, and money was pretty scarce around that time period. And during that time, Washington sat down and wrote one of the most despairing letters that he had ever written in his entire life. He was regretting that he had ever taken charge of the first army of the United States of America. And so on what was maybe a day like today, this is January, maybe there was sunshine, maybe there was not, but it was probably pretty chilly, he sat down and he wrote these words: "I often thought how much happier I should have been if instead of accepting a command under such circumstances, I had taken my musket upon my shoulders and entered the ranks, or if I could have justified the measure to posterity and my own conscience, had retired to the back country and lived in a wigwam. If I shall be able to rise superior to these circumstances and many other difficulties which might be enumerated, I shall most religious believe that the finger of providence is in it." We just sung that song about God will provide and that he will take care of us no matter what is going on. That he uses even the things that we wouldn't think of him using to bring about his will. And I know Megan and I and Addie just watched last night the Torchlighters series on Netflix about Corrie Ten Boom, and they were talking about the fleas in her bed in the concentration camp and how that kept the guards from coming in her bunk room because they didn't want to go into the bunk room that was infested with fleas. And then it kept her alive and kept her alive, and eventually she was freed because of fleas. She didn't like the fleas. She couldn't give thanks to God for the fleas, but she eventually learned to, and then she saw why, and it was an amazing time. You know, I often wonder if Joseph felt like Washington felt when he wrote those words, if he was ever thinking, you know, I didn't ask for this. This isn't what I signed up for in my life. I didn't want to feel this way. We've been working through the story of Joseph's life, right? And Joseph, you know, we're not told that he ever felt like that in Scripture. You know, if he did feel like that, it wasn't long that he felt like that. He let faith went out. But, you know, it would have been tough in Joseph's lot to feel that way, even though he didn't choose his lot like George Washington signed up. He wrote his name down. He was going to do that. But Joseph didn't. He didn't choose his own circumstances. But his life definitely gave him many circumstances to feel that way. Like, I've got fleas. What am I supposed to do with fleas? Or I've got this army that is hungry, and I've got no money and no gunpowder. How am I supposed to lead under these conditions? Now, even though Joseph was at this point in time, we've worked through a couple of weeks here, and even though he is essentially now the prime minister of all of Egypt, the second most powerful man in this country, his pain, his heartache, his hurt, and his suffering was a lot to endure. It was incredible. And by this time in his life, He's 40 years old, right? He hadn't seen his family in 23 years. That means at the age of 17, he was thrown in a pit and then sold into slavery by brothers who had nothing but evil in their hearts for him. Later, he was falsely accused of rape and thrown into prison, and he spent 13 years of his life there, unjustly locked up. Then, literally in a span of one day, he went from this prison to the palace of Pharaoh. It's just an amazing transition. He became the second in command, even though he was really the one calling the shots. And he led his nation through 7 years of immense prosperity and plenty. And then now he's working through, at this point in time where we're coming to today, he's in about the second year of that downhill slide of 7 years into poverty. And so this is where we're picking up the story in our short series here on Joseph's life, on the original Average Joe. So grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis 42. This is where we're finding Joseph at this moment in his life. And it says there in Genesis 42, 1 through 5, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So here are these same brothers who had thrown Joseph into the pit 23 years ago. And they had done that in order to kill him, right? And they changed their minds because they're really great guys and decided to sell him into slavery otherwise, instead of killing him. Really, really nice guys, right? But they're making their way to Egypt to buy grain because their lives are in danger. They're going to run out of food and they're going to starve to death. They had no idea that they're going to run into their brother. And Joseph has no idea that they're on their way to Egypt either. In chapter 42, it goes on to say, "And now Joseph was the governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people over the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. 'They come from the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him." Now this is the first time. I mean, picture this moment. First time in 23 years that these brothers are together. It's amazing. They've all aged, but they're the same brothers. And Joseph immediately recognizes his brothers because he had nothing else to do in his whole life. He was sitting in prison, but to think of his family, right? You know, they've forgotten him. They don't remember him. I mean, they remember who he was and what they've done, but they don't know who Joseph is anymore, what he's at, what he's doing. And you can't really blame them because why would they expect him to be in this position of prime minister of Egypt, handling all the grain resources? So you really can't blame them. Now, can you imagine what Joseph is thinking at this moment? Here come his brothers. The last time he saw them was from the bottom of a pit while they discussed how valuable his life was to be sold into slavery. And now he's got them kind of under his thumb, doesn't he? Right? Now, unlike the Hebrews, Joseph was well-dressed in Egyptian linen. He had the fine Egyptian linen, right? Egyptian clothing. He was clean-shaven. He was speaking the Egyptian language. And they don't recognize him. And again, you just can't blame them for that because he's just not who they thought he would be. And put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a minute here. For the first time in over 2 decades, you're interacting with your brothers who treated you with absolute contempt and evil. Not only that, but the power tables have now turned. You were the second youngest brother, but now you're kind of, I'm kind of in charge of them. I've got something to do. The fate of their lives actually belongs to you. You can do anything you want to do to them. You can have them killed. You can have them jailed or enslaved. You could let them starve to death, and nobody would ask you any questions about it. You have the power of judge, jury, and executioner all in one. What would you want to do in that moment? Would anyone blame you for wanting to take your revenge back on your brothers? After all, they deserved it, right? They earned that. How their actions were horrible to you. No one would blame you for taking back your pound of flesh from your brothers in that moment. Now, believe it or not, even if your life seems like it's a never-ending series of being the underdog, there are going to be times in every one of our lives where the tables are going to turn, and we're going to find ourselves in a position kind of like this. You're going to have the opportunity to do to others what they have done to you, or maybe even worse. Now, there's going to be times when people who have hurt you are going to need you. They're going to be at your mercy. And as the old saying goes, what comes around goes around, right? Maybe the father who neglected you growing up might need you later on to care for him in his old age. Maybe your spouse, who maybe was unfaithful to you, will need help down the road. Maybe you will have the decision to let somebody keep their job or to fire somebody who didn't want to hire you for a job earlier on. Maybe for you younger ones, it's as simple as whether or not you're going to play with somebody on the playground, depending on how they treated you in the past. So here's the question. On that day, when you have those people or that person under your thumb, do you squish them or do you let them go? What do? Do you squish them or do you let them go? I mean, it seems like for Joseph's life here, the natural answer is to squish them. He had every right to do that. No one would say a word about it. Not a thing. And Joseph's life was a series of peaks and valleys with so many points of highs and lows of major things going on. But this next part of his life is what I think is probably the most climactic piece the most climactic moment. But telling it spans about three chapters. And so we're going to kind of do an overview of that because it's kind of lengthy. But we need to have that whole picture so we can kind of wrap our minds around what's going on in this story. And so we're going to summarize that a little bit here real quick. But even in the summary, we're going to see Joseph make three statements that help determine how he's going to act or to react in any given situation. And these three statements, I believe, are instructive to us as well about what we should be doing when we find we have somebody under our thumb. So here Joseph is. He's faced with this choice: forgiveness or bitterness. Do I let him have it or do I let him free? And let's face it, he's a human being, right? He has every desire just like you and I desire. And to us, sometimes revenge seems like it's just like one of the sweetest tasting fruits in all that life has to offer. When we're in a situation like he is, right? Boy, this is going to be great. I can just feel it. It sometimes feels like justice in our minds even to give them what they deserve. Because to our mind, that is justice, right? I mean, after all, isn't it justice to give them what they do deserve for giving you what you didn't deserve? Well, I believe there's only one right answer to that, according to Scripture. But each person is going to have to make that decision for themselves and have to live by that, what the answer to that question is for your life. And in the end, I think how we answer that depends on whether or not we believe this next statement. And that is that God is in control of my life. So I can thank him for my friends, and I can trust him with my enemies. God is in control of my life, so I can thank him for my friends, and I can trust him with my enemies. If that's something that I cannot believe in, then I'm going to have a hard time making the decision that God has in mind for me, the decision that Scripture has in mind for me. And so what does Joseph do in his situation? Well, at first, For the first long while, it looks like he's actually going to squish these guys. I mean, the way he's treating them, the way he's talking to them. Who are you? Where did you come from? You know, I give him kind of a rough look. It seems like he's going to give them his own version of 23 years of torture, right? But in reality, God is simply using Joseph to do a work in his brothers' lives, just as he used his brothers to do a work in his own life. See, at first, Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies. And of course, they defend themselves and they make this bold statement back to Joseph. They say, "We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Well, that was a lie, wasn't it? That they're honest men. I mean, Joseph knew that they weren't honest guys. He knew that. They were dishonest men, in fact, because of what they had done to Joseph. He'd spent the last 23 years of his life because of their dishonesty in prison and away from his family, in a foreign land, and accused of a crime that he didn't commit. And Joseph, from this, he could see that his brothers still need to come clean before God. And so verse 17 tells us that he put them in prison for 3 days. And after letting them simmer in there for a few days, he brings them out, and in so doing, he questions them about where they are at, what their family's like, about the father, and about any other brothers that they might have. And they confess, yeah, they have one more brother back home. His name is Benjamin. And so Joseph allows them to go back home. But he keeps one brother, Simeon, back, kind of as ransom, because he wants to see his brother, Benjamin. And so he says, "Go, I'm going to keep Simeon here. Bring my brother," or he didn't say my brother at that time, bring your brother, Benjamin, back. And then you can have Simeon back. So Joseph gives them the grain that they came to buy. And then he actually snuck their payment, the silver that they used to pay. He snuck it back in their bags. And that gives us a clue, I think, as to Joseph's heart of what's going on, right? I think what he's saying there in sneaking their money back is that, you know, you don't owe me anything. Now, they don't know how to take it when they find it later on, but you don't owe me anything is what he's saying to them. And so the brothers go back in the home and they tell their father, Jacob, that Benjamin has to come back with them if they're going to retrieve Simeon and to get more grain. But Jacob says, "No way. You know, Benji is my boy. He's the apple of my eye. He's all I've got left from the woman that I love. You can't take Benjamin with you. He might get hurt. I'm not going to lose my second and last son from the woman that I love. You just go ahead and keep Simeon back, I guess." Well, it's not long before it begins to run out, right? And Jacob tells the boys, "You need to go back to Egypt and buy some more grain." And they're like, Dad, that's not going to work out. Remember what we said. The guy's not going to give us any more grain. And in fact, our brother's still there because we haven't brought Benjamin back with us. He's not going to give us anything until we bring Benjamin. And so finally, Jacob, the dad, relents and sends Benjamin along. And he also makes them take double the amount of money with them in case the first time getting their money back was kind of an oversight or something. He wanted to make sure that he was going to treat this kind of eccentric keeper of the grain with really nice, soft, gentle hands and respect so that he can helpfully get what he needs. And so the brothers head back to Egypt with their youngest brother, Benjamin, in tow. And again, remember, Benjamin is the youngest brother, the only brother from Joseph's same mother. So it's likely that Joseph and Benjamin have a kind of a close bond. And when Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, he's overjoyed. He's just so happy to see him. And so he invites them to his home. He prepares a meal for them and brings all the brothers to this house, and he provides them with the best meal that they've had in years. Now, the brothers are kind of suspicious about this because they're wondering, you know, what's going on with this? Why is this guy giving me a meal? Is he trying to just give us something nice before he enslaves us and treats us poorly? What's happening here? This guy is just really strange. But after the meal, Joseph loads them up with the grain that they came to buy, and along with the silver that they paid for it. He puts that in their sack again. And he has another trick up his sleeve. He takes his goblet, his personal drinking cup, and he puts it in Benjamin's bag. Didn't let anyone know about it. But then his brothers set off for home, and they're thinking, fine, we're finally done dealing with this weird guy, this guy that's got all these kind of weird rules about getting grain. But Joseph sends his steward after them, after they've gone down the road a distance, and he instructs his steward to confront them and say, why would you repay this man's kindness with evil by stealing from him? And of course, when the steward does that and he confronts them, the brothers deny it. They say, no way that we have that goblet. We wouldn't steal that. They're so sure of themselves, in fact, that they say, you know, we brought this money back with us from the first time. We're honest. Check it out. I mean, if that goblet is in any one of our bags, you can kill that man and take the rest of us as slaves forever. They're that sure of themselves. Well, the steward insists on searching, and beginning with the oldest and working his way down, because I guess they liked drama back then too. He got to Benjamin's bag finally, right? And there is the goblet. And the brothers are like, what? And they're so just beside themselves. They start ripping their clothes and crying and screaming out to get, you know, why is this happening to us? They can't figure it out. They finally come clean, and they said, and what shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. And Joseph's mercy is finally shown to the brothers once again when he says, we will be your servants, even though the deal was that Benjamin was supposed to die, right? That they would all be their servants and Benjamin was to die. They kind of backed that ante up a little bit. You know, we'll all be your servants. Take us in. And Joseph, in his mercy, doesn't correct them. In fact, he says, you know what? I don't even need you all to be my servants, and I'm not going to kill, you know, Benjamin. In fact, I'm just going to keep Benjamin back as my servant. The rest of you all can go home. And Judah steps in and says, no, I need to take Benjamin's place because I made some promises to my dad. We can't let Benjamin stay. And Joseph persisted and said, no, I'm going to keep Benjamin. And finally, they break down and he blubbers this whole story of how Benjamin came to be the favored son. That we used to have another brother and we sold him. And so now we come to another major scene in Joseph's life, one that has been all of his life in the making, really. And here's what it looks like in chapter 45, verses 1 through 3. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, I don't think the brothers thought they would ever hear those words again. I am Joseph. I think they thought they were pretty well done with him. And the text says that they were dismayed at his presence, but boy, that doesn't really do the situation or even the text justice here, right? Scholars better than I say that the Hebrew implies that all the color drained from their faces and they were terrified. They were just beside themselves with terror. They knew they were caught. They knew they were in a rough place. Joseph had backed them so far back in a corner, there was no escape. Revenge was in his grasp and they knew it. They were under his thumb and they felt that presence. What was he going to do? So Joseph says to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Well, finally, the brothers get to see this mercy of Joseph's. Until then, they've been kind of stiff-armed, and that's all they felt. There was mercy there, but they just didn't understand what was happening. They finally get to actually see it come true. You know, when he said, "Come close to me," he's saying, "I love you." When he says, "I am your brother Joseph," he's saying, "I accept you. You're still my family." And when he's saying, "Don't be angry with yourselves," he's saying, "I forgive you." Now, I don't know about you, but when I get to this part of Joseph's life, I'm always left with one question in my mind. How? How could he do that? How could he act that way? How could he respond that way to what his brothers had done? How could he forgive them and be so graceful to them so quickly? How could he do that after all he suffered? How? How could he respond with forgiveness when bitterness seems so much more just and righteous and tasty, right? How could he do it? Now, I know that was kind of a long introduction, right? That's longer than we usually do, but like I said, we had to see this big picture of Joseph's life in order to see what's going on at work here to answer those questions. And we're going to go back now to those three statements that I mentioned that Joseph makes throughout the account of his life that I think will help us answer those questions and apply what Joseph knew in his life to our own lives right now, whether we're in the middle of good times or whether we're in the middle of maybe not so good times. Whether we're feeling like we're on top of the world in the palace or whether we're feeling kind of like the underdog in the prison or in the pit. Now, the first statement that Joseph makes that shows us and instructs us here is that God is fulfilling his plan in my life. This is the first statement that Joseph makes. And in fact, he makes it four times throughout the pieces of scripture that we read here. In verse 5 and 45, "For God sent me to you to preserve life." And verse 7 and 45, "God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on the earth." And verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And verse 9, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt." Joseph draws a distinct line between man's plans and God's plans. I mean, everything Joseph believed about his own life in light of his brother's actions could be summarized by saying, "You sold me, but God sent me. You put me here, but God placed me here. You've been had. Even your terrible, no good, rotten, evil actions, the thing you intended for my evil, God has used for all of our good. My good, your good, his kingdom good, our whole family." Later on, when their father, Jacob, dies, and the brothers were afraid all over again that Joseph was going to do something rash because maybe he was waiting for that moment when his father died out of respect for him. They're begging for their lives all over again. And Joseph makes this great, impactful statement, one of the most impactful statements in all of Scripture, I think, for my own faith formation in forgiveness. In chapter 50, verse 20, it says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That was so impactful to me because I could finally begin to realize that, you know what, I don't have to hold on to this stuff. It doesn't matter what people do to me. It doesn't matter what people say to me or about me. It doesn't matter what circumstances I'm in. God is going to do good with it. God is sovereign. It's not my concern. Whatever is done or said about me doesn't matter because God's going to use it for my good and his good. And that's true. That's true for me, and it's true for you too. Whatever is going on in your life right now, no matter how unfairly you might be treated, or no matter what really deep valley you're having to walk through, how unjust your circumstances might be, God is saying to you, everything is going according to plan. I've got this. I'm in control. Yes, it's unjust, and yes, it's ugly for them to do these things to you. Yes, it's not fair, but I will use even this for my good purposes. Now, God could have prevented the brothers from selling him into slavery. He could have prevented Joseph from being falsely accused and thrown into prison. But he used those ugly, unjust things to bring about his plan. And he turns those ugly things into something beautiful and life-giving instead of the ugly, life-taking aspects that we see. And one of the first and best guards against bitterness and against revenge is simply remembering that God has a plan for my life. He's fulfilling that plan. And not only is he fulfilling that plan in your life, but he's also accomplishing his purpose in your life. God's plan is always the best. God's plan is always the best, most well laid out plan. It's never arbitrary. It's never out of control or kind of scattered. It's not that God has to react to things that happen in your life. Everything that happens in your life is in his plan in order to accomplish his purpose for your life. And it took Joseph 23 years to finally understand what that purpose was. But he finally gets to see it. Wow. How powerful was that moment? I mean, you couldn't write a script this moving. And Joseph repeats the same truth. He says in chapter 45, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and yet there are 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." And he says it again in chapter 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." All along, God knew what he was doing, right? Every day of Joseph's life, God was moving to make sure his purpose would be accomplished. Now, Joseph didn't know that one day a famine would come and destroy an entire nation, or could have had the chance to destroy an entire nation. He didn't know that his purpose would be to be placed in a position of power and influence so much so that he would not only be able to literally save that entire nation, but that he could preserve even his own family in doing so. And not only his own family, but even the lineage of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's right. Joseph, if he hadn't kept faith in God, and if he had decided instead to hold bitterness in his heart, we wouldn't have reason to be here this morning, right? Because all his family would have died. What an amazing thing God did. What amazing thing is God going to do through you as you trust him in your rotten circumstances? As you give him these purposes of your life, even in the ugly, unfair parts of your life. Now, maybe it's not preserving the lineage of the coming king, but I know it's way more awesome than we give it credit for when we're trying to hold on to bitterness about those things in our heart. After all, I don't think Joseph had in mind that he was going to preserve the lineage of Jesus. I don't think he had in mind that he was going to save an entire nation or save his family. All he had was that dream, right? That they were going to bow down to him, that he was going to be in charge. That's all he had. When we understand that God takes both the good and the bad, both our friends and our enemies, both fairness and unfairness to accomplish his purpose in our lives, then we've lost our reason to be bitter, right? We don't have any reason left. That's why Joseph does all he can to put the fears of his brothers to rest as they beg for their lives. He says to them in chapter 50, verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in place of God? Don't fear. I'm not God. I can't do anything to you." And he's talking about the place of revenge in our lives. Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you." And we have no right to put ourselves in the position of God in regards to people, no matter what. Payback is not ours, right? No matter what people do to us, that's not our position. That's not our design. That's not our purpose. That's not what our power is about. And Joseph knew that. He knew that God was fulfilling his plan and accomplishing his purpose in his life, even though he said, even though it was a way that maybe he wouldn't choose for himself, right? I'm guessing he wouldn't have chose that anyway. I wouldn't have chose that. I don't know about you guys. I don't think I would go, yeah, brothers, you can kind of throw me in a pit, sell me into slavery, then have me be accused of rape. No, I don't think that would have been coming up as one of the options that I would have chosen for my life. But God chose it and God used it, right? But Joseph knew that that wasn't his role. His role was simple obedience and to trust the third statement that Joseph makes here. And that is that God is keeping his promises in my life. God is keeping his promise in my life. There's a statement that Joseph made early on to his brothers that I'm not sure that they really picked up on. And that's right there in chapter 42. It says, "For I fear God." For I fear God. I think Joseph said that because it goes back to something that happened to him when his brothers first had bowed down to him when they met him in that first time in Egypt. Verse 9 says, "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamt of them." His mind went back to that dream where the sheaves were bowing down to the to his sheaf, right? He was getting bowed down to. He remembered the dream. And that was the dream that God had given him of all his brothers, his father, even an entire nation bowing down before him at his feet. And God kept his promise. Joseph realized in that moment that God was keeping his promise. His life was simply one long illustration of what I believe is one of the greatest verses about forgiveness and about purpose in life in all of the New Testament. And in fact, it's the verse that I happened to choose when I was baptized. And that's Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, it doesn't say that all things will be good for those who are called according to his purpose, right? It doesn't just say that it's going to feel good or look good or be good for the person. It just says all things work together for good. And that means that God, yeah, will use pain. He'll use problems. He'll even use people in our lives to accomplish his purpose. And that's exactly what, not only why we can forgive, but why we can actually bless those who hurt us. That's how we can return good for evil. Because we know that no matter what anyone else does to us, God can take that and use it not only for our good, but for the good of his kingdom. And so if we're like Joseph, or if we're just average Joes going through life, having good days, having bad days, making friends, making enemies, sometimes getting what we don't deserve, sometimes getting way more than we deserve, how do we keep all of that in perspective? How do we incorporate the entire life lesson of Joseph into our own? Well, I think we can do that by remembering a couple of things. The first one is that the presence of problems in my life never means that God is absent in them. God is not absent when we have problems. If I have problems in my life, that doesn't mean that God isn't there. The presence of problems in my life never means the absence of God. And even when life seems to be giving me the worst, God is always doing the best for me. When I get the worst in life, it doesn't matter. God has still got my best in mind. He's there, right there all along, with the best in mind for my life and for his kingdom. The next time you get someone under your thumb, maybe you have somebody right now and you're just waiting to squish them, I don't know. But you have that ability to squish them into oblivion. Just remember that God is using that person to fulfill his plan in your life, to accomplish his purpose in your life, and to keep his promise in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, revenge looks so sweet to us when we're in those positions. And we need you. We need this lesson from Joseph to remind us that you are sovereign, that you are working, even a bed full of fleas, even 23 years separated from our family. No matter what it is in our life, Lord, that you are using that to bring about your good purposes for us and for your kingdom. Lord, drill that into our hearts. Help us to remember that deeply when we're in those positions, that we might return love and grace and mercy even for the evil that is given for us. That we can do what Joseph did here and be a light to those who don't know you. Thank you, Jesus, for those things. In Jesus' name, amen.